Our scripture reading this evening is from the book of Jeremiah, chapter 9, the first 16 verses. Jeremiah 9, 1 through 16. Oh, that my head were waters, and mine ears a fountain, my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. Oh, that I had in the wilderness a lodging place of wayfaring men, that I might leave my people and go from them, for they be all adulterers, an assembly of treacherous men. And they bend their tongues like their bow for lies, but they are not valiant for the truth upon the earth. For they proceed from evil to evil, and they know not me, saith the Lord. Take ye heed every one of his neighbor, and trust ye not in any brother, for every brother will utterly supplant, and every neighbor will walk with slanders. And they will deceive every one his neighbor, and will not speak the truth. They've taught their tongue to speak lies, and weary themselves to commit iniquity. Thine habitation is in the midst of deceit. Through deceit they refuse to know me, saith the Lord. Therefore thus saith the Lord of hosts, behold, I will melt them and try them, for how shall I do for the daughter of my people? Their tongue is as an arrow shot out. It speaketh deceit. One speaketh peaceably to his neighbor with his mouth, but in heart he layeth his weight. Shall I not visit them for these things, saith the Lord? Shall not my soul be avenged on such a nation as this? For the mountains will I take up a weeping and wailing, and for the habitations of the wilderness a lamentation, because they are burned up, so that none can pass through them, neither can men hear the voice of the cattle. Both the fowl of the heavens and the beast are fled. They are gone. And I will make Jerusalem heaps and a den of dragons. And I will make the cities of Judah desolate without an inhabitant. Who is the wise man that may understand this? And who is he to whom the mouth of the Lord has spoken that he may declare it? For what the land perisheth and is burned up like a wilderness that none passeth through? And the Lord said, because they have forsaken my law, which I set before them, and have not obeyed my voice, neither walked therein, but have walked after the imagination of their own heart, and after Balaam, which their fathers taught them, therefore thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will feed them, even this people, with wormwood and give them water of gall to drink. I will scatter them also among the heathen, whom neither they nor their fathers have known, and I will send a sword after them till I have consumed them. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Our text words you can find this evening in Jeremiah 9, verse 9. Words that are also found in Jeremiah 5, verse 9, and Jeremiah 5, 29. Shall I not visit them for these things, saith the Lord? Shall not my soul be avenged on such a nation as this? With God's help, we want to look at this theme, our nation laid in God's balance. We'll look at our sad condition, our impending judgment, and our only hope. Our nation laid in God's balance, our sad condition, our impending judgment, our only hope. Jeremiah had an incredibly difficult assignment. He had to pronounce more woe than well. Ultimately, again and again and again, he has to bring to the people this message: God's soul will be avenged on such a nation as this. And again and again and again throughout Jeremiah, God appeals to the conscience of the people and says, "Do not I have a right to avenge myself?" He asks Israel, "Why should my patience be extended any longer to you in the face of your national sin?" He lays Israel in the balance, and Israel is found wanting. But these texts apply not just to Israel. If you listen carefully to our text, it doesn't say on this nation, but it says on such a nation as this. Any nation that acts the way Israel is acting deserves the avenging justice of God. The closer a nation is to exhibiting the spirit of Israel in the time of Jeremiah's prophecy, the more reason that nation has to tremble under the impending judgments of the unchangeable God. But Israel particularly so, because Israel had been brought out of Egypt with an outstretched arm. The Red Sea was divided before them. They were led in the wilderness by a cloud and a pillar of fire. God fed them with manna. He gave them water from a rock. He planted them in a good land. And though they often rebelled, he was merciful. He provided in both adversity and prosperity. And yet Israel went from bad to worse. Israel abused the goodness of God. And so by the time of Jeremiah, the long-suffering patience of God was at its end. And God did what he said he would do. He sent Nebuchadnezzar to conquer Israel. The temple and the city of Jerusalem were burnt. The land was desolated. The majority of the citizens were destroyed, and the survivors were led as captives to a distant land. And dear congregation, we are such a nation as this. America has been the envy of the entire world for its prosperity, and by Christians around the world for its Christianity and its piety in the past. Our Pilgrim Fathers, our Puritan settlers in Massachusetts Bay Colony were for the most part very godly men and women. They lived by the scriptures. In fact, before leaving the ship, pilgrim leaders compiled the well-known Mayflower Pact, in which they confessed that their primary purpose in settling in this new land was for the glory of God and the advancement of the Christian faith. Men like John Winthrop and Thomas Shepard and John Cotton, Thomas Hooker, Peter Bulkley were notable, stalwart spiritual leaders in the midst of their people. And the colonies were so blessed by God that many settlers were attracted to risk their lives in coming over the ocean to the New World's promise of freedom from political oppression, freedom to worship, and the opportunity to work hard and advance materially as well. But what happened? The pervasive influence of the godly began to wane with the passing of generations. When America was established, the government increasingly was falling into the hands of those who were not moved by the biblical principle of the glory of God. And so the blessings of the Great Awakening in the 1730s and 40s faded, and the Age of the Enlightenment and the skepticism of the Frenchmen Voltaire and Rousseau helped to propagate the naturalism and the deism that permeated England, and then Europe, and then, well, our land as well. So political ambition and greed and the natural result of loose, unbiblical living had a disastrous impact on the entire Western civilization. And yet, by the grace of God, as bad as it was in America, it wasn't as bad as it was in Europe. And we did retain more Christianity in this land. And we became known, despite our backsliding, as still being one of the most religious Christian countries in the world. But today, it's like we're trying to play catch-up with Europe. And the great enemy of atheistic humanism, the granddaughter of the Enlightenment, is multiplying in our midst. Humanism is the religion of our public school system. God and prayer excluded from the classroom and the courtroom. Not so long ago, a judge in North Carolina was banned from praying this prayer in the courtroom. O Lord, our God in heaven, we pray this morning that thou wilt place thy divine guiding hand on this courtroom, and with thy mighty outstretched arm will protect the innocent and give justice to those who have been harmed, and have mercy on us all. Forbidden. In America, the land where our fathers said there should be separation of church denomination, that is, no state denomination, church and state, but not a separation of Christianity and state. Was never the purpose. And so today we reap what we've sown. And we brought ourselves into a sad condition. A condition so sad we couldn't even think about it 20 years ago. Homosexuality running rampant. A president of the United States of America, was it yesterday or the day before, calling a sports hero who came out into the open to tell him he couldn't be prouder of him. Proud? To wallow in sin? Sins against the seventh commandment that harden the heart and blind the mind and sear the conscience now seem to have as many rights as obedience and morality. We're in sad and sorry shape, congregation. Morality has dropped to an all-time low. Uncleanness, licentiousness abound on every hand. Adultery has become socially acceptable, providing there are two mutually consenting, agreeing parties, adult parties. Perverted relationships are gaining rights from state to state. Materialism runs the nation. Covetousness is encouraged. Pride and self-emulation are seen as virtues rather than vices. And God is marginalized. Ye are cursed with a curse. God says in Malachi 3 of his people, for ye have robbed me, even this whole nation. And so violence has now overwhelmed our civility. And crime threatens the personal safety of many. 61% of Americans do not dare to walk in their own neighborhood at night. Drugs are rampant. Drinking is regarded as an innocent pastime. The baby-killing practice of abortion remains 1 million-plus every year, despite slight decreases. Sabbath desecration has infiltrated even conservative evangelical denominations. Neglect and contempt of God is everywhere. Swearing is commonplace. Taking God's name in vain is socially acceptable. Parental rights are increasingly denied. National debt is astronomically multiplied every moment. Every single day, America puts every one of its citizens $10 more in debt every day. And yet politicians seem more concerned about re-election than the spiritual and fiscal and moral irresponsibility that has gripped this land. Worldliness prevails everywhere. The spirit that man can do whatever he wants, what is right in his own eyes, and no one can tell you what to do. Self-centered, self-gratifying, self-love, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life is promoted. Worldly music, worldly parties, worldly friendships, worldly reading material, worship at the shrine of organized sports, gambling, lotteries. There's no end to the sins that permeate our land. And people keep busy with all these things. So busy they don't have time for family worship, time for God, or time to have meals together. For the most part, today Christianity has merged with materialism and secularism and humanism. We have backslidden. Why would not God avenge himself on such a nation as this? No other nation has survived this downward spiral without self-destructing. No other nation. General Douglas MacArthur said, "History fails to record a single precedent in which nations subject to moral decay have not passed into political and economic decline. There has been either a spiritual awakening to overcome the moral lapse or a progressive deterioration leading to ultimate national disaster." As a nation, we have forgotten God. "Hear ye me, Asa, and Judah, and Benjamin. The Lord is with you while ye be with him. And if ye seek him, he will be found of you. But if ye forsake him, he will forsake you, saith the Lord." So tonight, we gather in this house of prayer to cry out to the God of the heavens, "Have mercy and hear the cry of the remnant of thy people. Oh, in wrath, remember mercy in our sad condition. Lord, we understand that thou wilt say to us tonight, 'Shall I not visit you for these things, saith the Lord? Shall not my soul be avenged on such a nation as this?'" We are under God's impending judgment. And God has every right to judge and to destroy us. So I want to look in our second thought tonight, I want to look at this question: what happens when God's judgment is impending on a nation? When does God judge a nation? And I want to show you five or six things. First is this: God judges a nation after it receives numerous unheeded warnings. Numerous unheeded warnings. You know, God is not in a hurry to judge a nation, or individuals for that matter. He doesn't delight in the death of a sinner or the moral, spiritual death of a nation. He's a patient God. It's one of his attributes. 1 Peter 3:20 tells us that the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared. One of the things that has bothered me the most about the nation, and it has grieved me deeply, is that in this last generation, no matter what God does to us, we have not repented. And we always think that somehow someone else has to repent, as if we're not part of this nation, as if we're not citizens, most of us. We are all involved, congregation. That's one of the hallmarks of the true prophets throughout the whole Old Testament. Wherever they confess sin, they include themselves. They're part of the backsliding nation, and so are we. Think back in the last generation, 20 years ago, the World Trade Center was bombed in 1993, killing 6 people and injuring over 1,000, and we did not repent. 2 years later, there was an Oklahoma City bombing that killed 168 people, including 19 small children, and injured 680, and we did not repent. There was a Columbine High School shooting in April 1999, 2 students murdering 12 others and an adult, and then committing suicide, and we did not repent. Later that year, a man murdered 7 people and injured 7 more at Wedgwood Baptist Church, and we did not repent. In October 2000, terrorists bombed the USS Cole while in harbor, killing 17 sailors, wounding 39 more, and we did not repent. And even now, as the spire is being put on the new One World Trade Center building, we remember the catastrophic terrorist attack of 9/11/01, resulting in 3,000 deaths in New York, Pennsylvania, and the Pentagon, and we have still not repented. And then the next year, in October 2002, a so-called sniper killed 10 people and wounded 3 others in the Washington, D.C. area, and we did not repent. 2005, school shootings in Red Lake, Minnesota murdered 7 and wounded 5. We did not repent. Later in the year, the Lord escalated the afflictions and sent Hurricane Katrina, resulting in the death of 1,800 people and $81 billion in property damage, and we did not repent. Then there was the murder a year later at an Amish school in Pennsylvania of 5 Amish girls and the shooting of 5 more, and we did not repent. In April the following year, 2007, there were the Virginia Tech shootings. You remember them, 32 dead, 17 wounded, no repentance. And there was a shooting in December of 2007 in a mall in Omaha, Nebraska, killing 8 victims and wounding 4, no repentance. 2 months later, February 2008, there was the Northern Illinois University shooting, murdering 5 and injuring 21, and we didn't repent. Then there was the financial and real estate crisis in 2008, resulting in severe economic recession, scarcity of jobs. We did not repent. Then God sent tornado outbursts in late April and late May 2011, resulting in 532 deaths across the United States, and we did not repent. Then there was Oikos University, a Korean school, Christian school in California, shooting in April 2012, murdering 7, wounding 3, but no repentance. Then last October, Superstorm Sandy, the largest Atlantic hurricane ever recorded, causing $71 billion in damage, killing over 100 people, and we did not repent. Then there was Sandy Hook Elementary School shootings, December 2012. 20 children, 6 adults massacred. No repentance. And now there's the Boston Marathon attack in April. 3 people killed, 1 police officer in a gunfight afterwards. 264 wounded by bombs, 16 at least who lost their limbs. And where have you read? Where have you seen any national repentance? But worst of all, in those 20 years, we have killed 25 million babies, half the population of Canada, in just one generation, and we have not repented. Has God no right to say, shall I not visit such a nation as this with my vengeance? Judgment comes, secondly, when a nation becomes morally depraved, calloused in heart, insensitive to the things of God. That's where we are now. America gets most of its pleasures, so-called pleasures, from sinful things. 40 billion, not million, billion dollars a year spent on pornography. $30 billion a year spent on alcohol. $20 billion a year spent on drugs. A recent study showed that child abuse is 40 times worse than it was 40 years ago. Does not God have a right to say, shall I not visit such a nation as this? Thirdly, judgment comes upon a nation when that nation persecutes the people of God. Amos 1 and 2 make that abundantly clear. 8 times in these 2 chapters, God says that he will punish those who punish his own. And what's happening in America today? Today, Christians are being marginalized, persecuted in the public sphere. Increasingly, the unbeliever laughs at the church, mocks at the church, criticizes the church, wants the church to be quiet. When the homosexual hearings were going on in the Supreme Court for homosexual marriage, just a matter of weeks ago, one comment in that courtroom implied that there might be something immoral or sinful about homosexuality, and the whole crowd of people gasped. Like, that was just an incredible prejudicial thought. No understanding of the enormity of this sin in scriptural terms. Ridiculing Christians everywhere. And we've only seen the tip of the iceberg on this. If America continues the way it is, this persecution will escalate. You don't have to be a prophet to see that. And God, can he not say, shall I not avenge such a nation as this? Fourthly, the Bible tells us that when God avenges a nation and brings his judgment, his impending judgments, he takes away the ministry of that nation and the ministers and false doctrines take their place so that ministers no longer preach the truth and the faith is destroyed. That's what Jeremiah 5 is all about. False ministry with false prophets who preach false peace. God says a wonderful and horrible thing, meaning an amazing and horrible thing, is committed in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests bear rule by their means, and my people love to have it so. And what will you do in the end thereof? Now, thanks be to God, in our churches we may say we believe that the truth is still preached, but in the vast bulk of Christian churches today, it's all peace. No warning. No call to repentance, or very little. It's all grace and no law. All gospel peace and nothing about the holiness or majesty of God. And then has God a right to say, I'll judge a nation who misrepresents me? Such as this? And fifthly, the Bible teaches us that God's judgment will come upon a nation when it turns away, when it turns its back on God. Listen to Jeremiah 2, verse 19. Thy own wickedness shall correct thee, and thy backsliding shall reprove thee. Know therefore and see it as an evil and bitter thing that thou hast forsaken the Lord thy God, and that my fear, that's the childlike fear of God, is not in thee, saith the Lord God of hosts. You see, what God is saying, when a nation turns away from me and ceases to fear me and removes all traces of God from society, that nation makes itself ripe for the irrevocable judgments of the Almighty. That's just what we're doing. And doing worse every day. And so school graduations can't even open with a word of prayer for the young people graduating. Ten Commandments cannot even hang. The Ten Commandments on the courtroom walls. We've made it difficult for our governmental leaders even to speak the name Jesus Christ, and they'll get in a peck of trouble. We've persecuted Christians who try to share their faith with others. We've become a nation that is losing the fear of God. We blaspheme Him rather than reverence Him. Doesn't God have a right to say, I will avenge myself of such a nation as this? So what does God do then when a nation makes itself ripe for judgment? What are the steps He takes? How does God judge a nation? Let's look at a few of those things briefly. God judges a nation. He takes avengement by the principle of sowing and reaping. When a nation sows destruction, it reaps destruction. Galatians 6, for whatsoever a man soweth, that he shall reap. Jeremiah 4:18, thy way and thy doings have procured these things unto thee. That is thy wickedness, because it is bitter, because it reaches to thy own heart. You see, when we imbibe moral depravity and call sin good and evil good, to that very degree of intensity, we will experience the wrath of God. You can't expect to murder 1 million-plus babies every year endlessly and not have God's wrath come with intensity against us. You can't engage in the wholesale kind of sexual perversion that our nation is engaging in and the low state of moral affairs without expecting the avenging justice of God. You can't soak yourself in alcoholic abuse and become a nation of drug addicts and a nation of entertainment fanatics and not expect the intensity of God's judgment. And then secondly, God judges a nation according to the degree of light that nation has received. That's why Matthew 11:22 says, it'll be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for Israel. Because Israel had so much more light. And America's had a lot more light than nearly any nation on earth. So many God-fearing people, even a generation or two ago. If you think about the immorality and sexual perversity of Sodom and Gomorrah, and consider that God literally rained volcanic ash and fire and brimstone upon them and destroyed them as an example to all the civilizations that would follow them, what are we to expect? We who have a rich Christian history, when we indulge in the same sins, though we have much more light than they ever had. There's no nation on earth that owns so many Bibles as America. There's no nation on earth so blessed with so much truth and so much light in recent centuries as America. So many churches, so many church organizations, so many mission organizations, so much potential to spread the truth around the world, to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ. Who in all the earth can equal the United States when it comes to privileges and opportunities? And we are squandering them all away and embarrassed by them. God judges us according to that degree of light. And then God judges a nation through a variety of methods. He sends a state of confusion. That's one of the first things. When a nation really gets judged by God, and God goes beyond tornadoes and tragedies in the realm of nature and shootings in schools, the nation recedes into a state of confusion. That's what Deuteronomy 28, verse 20 says. The Lord shall send upon thee after his judgments cursing and vexation and rebuke and all that thou settest thine hand unto for to do. How confused this nation is. Adoption agencies and abortion clinics are often within doorways of each other. We legalize the murder of the unborn. We persecute those who kill the born. And we rave about discrimination. Is there anything more discriminating than killing before you're born, but not being able to touch you after you're born? How confused we are. We take the Bible and prayer out of the schools, and then we wonder why many of our urban schools become drug-infested jungles. The blindness is incredible. This is God's judgment, sending confusion on our land. But God also sends diseases and plagues when he judges a nation. Deuteronomy 28, the Lord shall make pestilence cleave unto thee till he have consumed thee from off the land whither thou goest to possess it. He'll smite thee with consumption, with a fever, with inflammation, with an extreme burning, and with the sword, with blasting and with mildew. They shall perish. They shall pursue thee until thou perish. I just read you a long list of those things. God sends diseases, natural calamities, plagues, tornadoes, hurricanes, earthquakes. It's all in God's hand. And finally, God sends judgment to a nation by allowing violence and immorality to become rampant, and then by collapsing its economy. Deuteronomy 28, thou shalt grope at noonday as a blind gropeth in darkness. Thou shalt not prosper in thy ways. Thou shalt only be oppressed and spoiled forevermore. No man shall save thee. Thou shalt betroth a wife, and another man shall lie with her. What a description of our society. When God judges a nation, he withdraws his hand of divine protection and lets the violence and the wickedness of mankind loose. He releases it. People don't even have security of the faithfulness of their spouses. How does God judge a nation? Well, then, after all this immorality, he collapses its economy. Deuteronomy 28 goes on to say in verses 43 and 44, the stranger that is within thee shall get up above thee very high, and thou shalt come down very low. He shall lend to thee, and thou shalt not lend to him. He shall be the head, thou shalt be the tail. A few decades ago, we were the greatest creditor nation in the world. Today, we are the world's greatest debtor nation. Just in a generation. That's always the result of immorality. It touches also fiscal irresponsibility. Today, we are $16 trillion in debt. Such a big number, we can't even imagine what it's like. And what few politicians tell you, because America is governed by the people, for the people, right? We are the government, the people of our land. So what that means today is that when a baby is born, the day that baby is born, that baby is $56,000 in debt and going up $10 every single day. This is our land. This is our irresponsibility. Where is our security? We don't know if our economy is going to collapse this year, next year. Will it hold up a few more years? What will happen to America? And then finally, God sends his judgments also upon a nation by then taking away even basic morality, even basic common grace love. And he allows disunity and disharmony in families, in churches. You'd almost think these verses from Deuteronomy 28, 54, and 56 are taken from a modern magazine. The Bible says, so that the man that is tender among you and very delicate, his eyes shall be evil towards his brother and toward the wife of his bosom and toward the remnant of his children which he shall leave. The tender and delicate woman among you, which would not adventure to set the sole of her foot upon the ground for delicateness and tenderness, her eyes shall be evil toward the husband of her bosom and toward her son and toward her daughter. The end result of judgment is that common decency is lost even in the home. We lose our grip upon our homes, upon our children. We live in a society where there's little respect for women, for men, or for children. And ultimately, the home will then be destroyed. And my friend, when the home is gone, all is gone. So what shall we do? What is our only hope? Well, our only hope is in the God whom we're forsaking. Our only hope is in repentance, to return to the living God. Not be part of the problem and to be part of the solution. We need, first of all, to be converted. We need, first of all, to get a heart for God and for His truth. We need to be born again. We need to turn around and face the living God. We need His Holy Spirit to work in our lives, that wonderful work of grace. We need to bend the knee before the Almighty and confess who we are. Not the nation out there, but the nation in here. The nation of evil and lust and sin. We need to bow under God, confess our iniquity. Conversion is what we need first of all. And most of all. Because you see, ultimately, this country's problems are not going to be solved by the President of the United States. Even if he were a moral man who would legislate that is morality. That's not the answer. Oh, it may help. But the answer is the masses of the people coming to national repentance and revival and crying out after God, waking up and letting the scales fall from their eyes and seeing what this nation is coming to. And how rapidly we are snowballing down the slope of self-destruction to ultimate oblivion and hell. But secondly, we need not only conversion, we need commitment. We need to be committed, committed to spiritual growth, committed to the spiritual welfare of our own family, family by family, and then committed to the spiritual welfare of the church, church by church, and then city by city, and state by state, and our nation. So few are burdened by the incredible atrocities and gross iniquities that are abounding in our land. I'm afraid that we're all too much like those frogs in the kettle. The temperature gets hotter and hotter. The sin multiplies, and we don't realize it. It's just a little bit more sin than it was yesterday. And so we go on and on. And things that were unthinkable to our parents, they didn't even dare say the words, much less express the possibility that our land would embrace these sins, is now taking place. And we just go on. We don't bother to write our legislator leaders. We don't bother to spend 2 minutes a day in prayer about it. We get selfish and we say, well, as long as it doesn't touch my life in a direct way. And so we just become another frog in the kettle. Commitment spells not only repentance, but action. Action. Action in prayer. Action in contacting our leaders. Action of the kind of 2 Chronicles 7:14, if my people call by my name, humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their evil ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Commitment means we need to get involved. In what way? In what way? I ask you, are you involved in promoting the well-being of this nation? Are you really involved in prayer? Are you really involved in repenting on behalf of this land? Are you really involved in any kind of action to promote the well-being of the unborn or fighting any sin in concrete ways, volunteering for any agency that does that? Or are you just going along lethargically with the self-destruction of this land? John Newton wrote these words, "If the remnant who," this is the 19th century, "if the remnant who know God's name and have tasted of his love should be deeply impressed with a concern for his glory and forsaking their little animosities and party interests, should unite in application to the throne of grace for their land and be found in those duties and practices which they profess to be the gospel and the state of things around them require, there then there will yet be hope. For the prayers of God's people have a powerful efficacy. The holy importunity of Abraham would have prevailed even in Sodom if 10 righteous persons had been found in it. When Sennacherib invaded Judea, had overrun the greatest part of the country and thought Jerusalem would be an easy conquest, Hezekiah, though he took such precautions as prudence suggested, did not defeat him by arms but by prayer. And the prayers of true believers is our best visible resource. These are the chariots and horsemen of Israel. United prayer, humiliation of heart, a mourning for sin in secret, a faithful testimony against sin in public will more essentially contribute to the safety and welfare of a nation than all our military preparations without them. Except the Lord of hosts had left a small remnant among us, we should long ago have been as Sodom and made like unto Gomorrah. Intercede, I say, intercede therefore for a land that lies in wickedness. Be concerned for the honor of God's name in your land, for the blindness and the misery around you. Who can tell but that the Lord may be entreated of you? And for the sake of such as you, command the destroying, avenging angel to stay his hand." That's what we need. Then thirdly, we need to lay hold of God's promises. God's promises in Jesus Christ, and to plead those gracious promises. The promise that he will be gracious to a remnant of believers. If you're a believer, you are the most important kind of citizen in the United States of America. God rules history for the sake of believers. He always will save the remnant of believers in the end. That's encouragement. He will not destroy you because you're in Jesus Christ. You may suffer persecution, but he'll bring you through. And so that doesn't mean you sit back and say, "Well, I'll come through. I don't worry about my neighbor." No, a true Christian loves his neighbor and will go to his neighbor and speak to him lovingly. But look at Ezekiel 6, verses 6 and 8. "In all your dwelling places, the cities shall be laid waste, and the high places shall be desolate. Your altars will be laid waste and made desolate. Your idols will be broken and cease. Your images may be cut down. Your works may be abolished, and the slain shall fall in the midst of you. And yet ye shall know that I am the Lord. For yet will I leave a remnant, that ye may have some that shall escape the sword among the nations when ye shall be scattered throughout the countries." So you need to plead promises like this, that God will yet be gracious, that remnant may become larger. And we need to plead with God, "What wilt thou do with thy great name? Thy name, Lord, is still associated with America, despite all the smut that we peddle around the world. So many nations still look at America as a Christian land. Oh God, what wilt thou do with thy great name? Have mercy upon our land." So we plead the promises in Jesus Christ, not in ourselves. We have nothing to plead. It's all in Christ. Just like Ezra, you remember, in Ezra 9, when he saw the sins of his people, he plucked out his beard. He girded himself with sackcloth. He sat down and he just wept and wept and wept. And then suddenly it was the time of the evening sacrifice. And he looked over at the brazen altar and he saw the blood flow. And he got up and he cried aloud to God Almighty. There was hope in the blood. There's a future in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, the exalted King who sits at the Father's right hand, who's the Holy One on the hill of Zion. He is the one who is our hope, and his promises are our hope. And so we cling to him, we cling to his promises, which are one and the same in God. For all the promises of God are yea and amen in Christ Jesus, and we wrestle with God. We take the kingdom of heaven by violence, for the violent take it by force, and we beseech of God to remember this land. So to you, children of God, belongs the future. Even in wars and rumors of wars and immorality and all kinds of things, Matthew 24 says, you shall hear of wars and rumors of wars, but be ye not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. You live out of, by grace to the very end. God will keep you. But be concerned about more than that. Be concerned about being salt and light in the nation, that you may be a force for good in our dire circumstances. And to those of you who are not yet saved, oh, my dear friend, you are contributing to the swelling of our large debt of national sin, because you're not living for God and you're not living out of love for your neighbor. Please ask God for the grace of repentance. Ask God to let the scales fall from your eyes and join that remnant saved by grace who grieve, yes, who grieve over the state of this nation, but who also know a joy in Christ that the world doesn't know, that is far above every joy you will ever know in this world. Yes, God says, shall I not avenge myself for such a nation as this? But he's also a God who can come with revival and repentance. And pray that you may be on the cutting edge, the growing edge of that. That the revival, that repentance may begin with us. Oh Lord, we lie down in shame and confusion of face, but to the Lord our God belong mercies and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against him. Do what thou hast said, Lord, and come again and cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved when shines thy face once more. Amen. Great God of heaven, we thank thee so much for both thy warnings and thy comforts. Thou art so good to us. Oh God, help us. Help us to truly repent. Help us to understand our responsibility. Help us to bend the knee in fasting and prayer, and to cry out to thee to remember our land. Oh, have mercy upon America, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.